We now invite Uncle Brian to come forward and speak from Isaiah 45 to the subject which we found in verse 21 there. A just God and a Saviour. Uncle Brian.
Dear Brother Philip and dear class members, we were astonished to learn, were we not, that the very details of those verses from 44:27 through to 45:2 or 3, where we finished last time, were in fact fulfilled to the very letter by Cyrus, eventually 140 years later, coming on the scene and doing the very things, the detailed things, which the prophet Isaiah had said he would do. And the thrill of that chapter, my dear friends, is not lost, is it, even though we've had a fortnight in between. Here is an astonishing prophecy in which actually the name of the king who would do this is given together with the prophecy. How he would loose the loins of kings, verse 1. He styles him his anointed in verse 1, which means that he's going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is the true Messiah, and that is the very word for Messiah there in the word anointed. So as Messiah will come to Israel and liberate her from her foes, as Messiah will give the decree for the temple to be built, as Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6 says, he shall build my temple. And so Cyrus gave the decree that would see the temple established and together with the freedom of the children of Israel to return to their lands. So in a very wonderful way, God has stretched out his influence, hasn't he? He's the God of Israel, but now he's being presented as the one who is in control of the greater new monarch of the world that's going to eclipse Babylon. Great Babylon as it was. Is not this great Babylon, said its very king, that I have built. And now we have upon the scene the evidence that the God of Israel, that small nation of people in the Middle East there on the shores of the Mediterranean, that God was the one that actually clearly showed that this great new king of the world was nevertheless under his control. So that the prophecy was a very startling and remarkable one. And it said among the things that would happen when he came into the city of Babylon, we discussed, didn't we, last time, the taking of the city and how the gates were open at that critical hour. It says in verse 3, that I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. Thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. You know, when the vessels were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, it tells us in Daniel chapter 1 that they were placed in the house of the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. That's the thing he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 3. All right, there were lots of treasures. It was what kings did, didn't they? I mean, David stored up treasures. Solomon likewise stored up treasures. More recent years we used to hear, didn't we, of the riches of the Persian royal family. Well, you go to London, and there in the Tower of London, you see the riches of the English royal family. That's what kings do. And nobody really sees those things, except perhaps a very special messenger or very special visitor might be allowed to look inside and see the extent of the riches and depth of the wonder of this particular kingdom. Like, for example, Hezekiah showed the messengers of Babylon when they came, recorded in chapter 39 of Isaiah. It was a special thing. So what the prophet is saying is that this invading power is going to go into the very inner recesses of that kingdom. All of its greatness, all of its mystery will be stripped bare, and they'll look upon it and see all its glory. And you know, my dear brothers and sisters, when our Heavenly Father made that comment to Isaiah, what do you think he had in mind? What was the most treasured of all those things that the divine eye looked upon with jealousy in those treasure houses? It was the vessels of his own temple. And you know, it's interesting to look at this. Come back to Jeremiah. Here's an expression. It just shows you how keen these things are in God's mind. In Jeremiah chapter 51, this is spoken of as being the vengeance of Yahweh. Jeremiah 51 verse 11, judgment against Babylon, same context therefore of thought, make bright the arrows, gather the shields, Yahweh hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For his device is against Babylon to destroy it. Because it is the vengeance of Yahweh. He has not forgotten what the Chaldeans did when they ransacked his place. And they destroyed his city and his temple and took his very vessels back to the treasures of his own gods. But the divine eye has remembered that. Because it is the vengeance of Yahweh, the vengeance of his temple. And now it is an intriguing thing that both when the exit took place, the vessels are mentioned. And when the return from exile took place, the vessels are mentioned. For example, you remember the reference, don't you? In Ezra chapter 1, there's a whole record given of those vessels that went back with the people who went back. In Ezra chapter 1, the decree of Cyrus is in the first part of this chapter. And there it is in verse 7 to 11, a long record of all the things that were sent back with the people that returned from captivity. Also, Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of Yahweh, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus of Persia bring forth. You can feel the power of that. It's restating it, isn't it? Because it wants to make the point that in defiance of the glory of the God of Israel, they'd taken that, his very special treasure, and now by the determination and vengeance of Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was returning. It was the jealousy of his temple that he was affecting at this time. And so the number of them is given, and they're thousands. Amazing thing, isn't it? So when we come back to Isaiah 45, we can undoubtedly feel what was in the mind of God at this stage. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, Yahweh, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. Now, my dear and sisters, that's an important little section. Sort of colour that in or box it in. Because that's telling you why he's doing this. Why is he doing this with Cyrus? Why make this prophecy? This strange and unique prophecy. Why make it? Why name Cyrus 140 years before and tell everybody in Israel before about it? There's the reason. He's going to bring him right into Babylon and show him the inner core of that place. Why? That I, Yahweh, which call thee by thy name, Cyrus, am the God of Israel. In other words, in this remarkable thing, in which this great young prince, as he was really, he wasn't the king of the Medes and Persians at this stage, as we learnt last time, but he was undoubtedly the military leader that had the sweep of international events just running along with him. In the height of, in the zenith of his career, when he takes down the great power of Babylon, on that very moment, he learns that not by his might, nor by his strength, but by the power of the God of Israel. He had that ascendancy. Isn't that absolutely beautiful? That's why he's doing it. If that passage was not in your Bible, Cyrus would never have learnt that fact. Because no Isaiah would have written it, and no Daniel could have taken it to Cyrus to show him. And he would never have had that perspective And he would have gone vaunting around the streets of Babylon saying, look what I have taken by my power and by my might and the skill of my determinations. But then he came to realize that the drop of the level of Euphrates was because God allowed it to happen. And the gate was open was because God allowed it to happen. And because the writing was on the wall was because God allowed it to happen. And an old man, 90 years of age, had more power because he had a relationship with the God of Israel than that great young man with all of his military prowess. What a beautiful thing that is, my dear brothers and sisters. Historic moment when a young man eclipses the great and powerful city of Babylon that could have been sieged for 5 years and still maintained itself. At that moment, he comes to see that in fact he was dependent. And it says furthermore that he would do this in most in unusual circumstances. But firstly, verse 4 goes on to say, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee, Cyrus, by thy name. I have named thee, not surnamed, I have named thee, though thou hast not known me. And he didn't. He didn't know anything about the God of Israel until he got to the city of Babylon. You might say, an unexpected place to find the God of Israel. But notice how three times he's emphasized, which call thee by thy name. I've even called thee by thy name. I have named thee. See the point of that? Because there it is in verse 1. And there it is again in 44 verse 28. Take that name out of the prophecy and a lot of its stinging power is lost. You know, a tragic thing is that we have in our own Christadelphian community a book on Isaiah that takes away the very power of that prophecy, saying, oh, it refers to something or other else. And by doing that, it just wipes out some of the real power, intended power, of this wonderful prophecy that is so unique. Never in history would a kingdom rise in quite this way and let its own and let the captivity of Israel just emerge straight out of it and send it back to its land. Never would that happen again. And there he was at the zenith of his career, and he in a spirit of great grace opens the gates for the people to return and gives them money to go back and build their temple. And all the Jews, therefore, verse 4, who saw that and who had this prophecy, learnt the power of verse 4. You see, Israel saw it. They knew it. That's why verse 4 is stressing that the evidence was for them. If you don't know the prophecy, it doesn't mean anything to you. But when you know the prophecy, the power of it is for you, isn't it? And so you can see the point that the Spirit is making in verse 4. It's very similar to Revelation 1 verse 1, which says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. His prophecy would have gone, speak it to an Egyptian or mention the facts of what Cyrus did to Babylon. He said, oh, what a great military accomplishment. But mention it to a person who has the prophecy of Isaiah, and he is filled with the glory of God, because he sees, in fact, that his God has remembered his covenant to his fathers of old. And you know, if you think of it in those terms, if you were a captive in exile, what do you think Daniel would have done when he came visiting you one Sabbath day? Going to sit there and have a cup of tea? Talk about the cricket scores or something? What's Daniel going to talk to you about? He's going to talk to you about encouragement and comfort and about signs of time. Because there were 70 years established. And so as soon as the word Cyrus was heard on the international news, he would have been down surely to those little colonies and said, you know what? What is it, Daniel? I've heard that there is a Persian prince, a brilliant military leader, sweeping the world, and his name is Cyrus. That's what they would have said. And that would therefore have made all this section of the Word of God so greatly wonderful to them. And there would have been in those communities a sense of awe, because that was the one who was going to say, let my captives go free, restore Jerusalem and build that temple. And so they would know the signs of the times were abroad. What would you do if you were one of those captives? Well, you wouldn't want to miss out, would you? Because Jeremiah had said this. In Jeremiah 51 verse 6, he said, in the context of the judgment upon Babylon, he gave two prophecies about what they ought to do. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of Yahweh's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Get out of the place. Chapter 51 verse 50. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still. Remember Yahweh afar off, and let Jerusalem come into thy mind. What a beautiful statement. In other words, forget all your affiliations with this great city of the Gentiles. Let Jerusalem, charred city that it might be, over there 500 miles through the deserts and dust, but let Jerusalem come into thy mind. All that God spoke to David and the prophets about Jerusalem, let it come into thy mind and regurgitate that Zionistic feeling, because the time to go back there has come. Isn't that beautiful? So when the name of Cyrus was heard among that community, I am certain that the implications of this prophecy would have come to those little communities who knew by Jeremiah's other prophecies in chapter 25 and chapter 29 that there was going to be 70 years. They would have gathered together and cheered each other up and said, right, we're ready for this. We want to go. Let Jerusalem come into thy mind. And we know in verse 4 where it says that is speaking about Cyrus, because it says, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee, Cyrus, by thy name. I have named thee, though thou hast not known me. That couldn't, of course, be said of Israel. Somebody has tried to twist it round and ruin the sense. It's got to be spoken about of Cyrus. It was he that did not know the God of Israel. You only have I known of all families of the earth, said God of Israel. So it couldn't be in verse 4, that phrase referring to Israel. It must be referring to Cyrus. In verses 5 to 8, we have a section which we have entitled, I am Yahweh, there is no God beside me. Because that's the repeated phrase in verse 5 and again at the end of verse 6. I am Yahweh and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Can you feel the follow-on of that? It's the implication, isn't it, of this unique and remarkable prophecy. Yahweh is the God. There is no other God. He has spoken these things, brought them to pass. Evil or fortunate circumstances rest with him. He is Yahweh and there is no other beside him. Life that comes forth from him, and by direction, his direction, things are determined. He says, I girded thee though thou hast not known me. That is, he girded Cyrus, in the sense of he strengthened Cyrus. Another passage where that same sense is given is in Psalm 18. We've got a lot to get through, so let's be fairly brisk in looking up our passages, if you wouldn't mind. Psalm 18, verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength, says David, and maketh my way perfect. Or verse 39, for thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle, thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. That's what it meant to be girded by God. And already Isaiah has said that God would do that for Cyrus. In chapter 41 he said that. Chapter 41 of Isaiah, who, verse 2, who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings. It's all sweeping along. He gave them as dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely. Everything going right. Even if he didn't know the way, things turned out right. So he's already in his prophecy stressed that point. And here now in 45 verse 5, he is stressing that again. Sweeping victories didn't come from the skill of military strategy, but rather from the God of and the only God who directed all things. Verse 6. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh and there is none else. This prophecy, in other words, was given and the circumstances fulfilled it, that the world from east to west might learn that the living God, the power of the universe rested in the God of Israel, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the west in the opposite sphere that there is none beside me. It's interesting just to look back at chapter 41. Do you remember the rising of the sun? In an earlier passage, 41 verse 25, that's where Isaiah had described the upcoming of Cyrus. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon my name? He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and the potter, and as the potter treadeth clay. So Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not a regional God. He sort of didn't operate in this area, and he couldn't operate over here. He wasn't one of a whole lot of different gods. This was a universal God whose influence stretched right around the world from east to west. And he was making that clear because he called this king from the east and he took him over to the west. And he accomplished victories in all those spheres, just as God had said he would. And you know, it was very significant because Cyrus himself was given to the worship of the gods. His father taught him that when he went forth to battle, he should have a certain element of humility before the gods. Interesting, isn't it? He said, before you go to battle, you make your prayers unto your gods and put your cause before them. So did Croesus, remember. Croesus that would meet him at the river Halys, halfway there across in Turkey. And Croesus had consulted all the oracles of the world, hadn't he? From Egypt right through to Greece. What should I do on this occasion? Everybody was consulting the gods. Great things were at stake. The international movement of nations was on. And so there was everybody consulting the gods. Gods everywhere. Babylon was full of them. Babylon pulled all the gods in from every place she captured, put them all as represented in her own city. Everywhere they're consulting gods. In the middle of all that, there was a little tissue of paper as big as your hand. And it sketched out exactly what Cyrus would do and how he would do it. No consulting all these gods of wood and stone, but the living God. I am Yahweh, and there is none else. And Cyrus was going to come head to head with that fact. He was going to realize that no matter how much he prayed to his gods, or how much the Babylonians had prayed to their gods, or what Croesus had consulted, there was a power only of life and knowledge in the God of Israel. I am Yahweh, therefore, end of verse 6, and there is none else. He says, and do you understand the sense of verse 7? I form the light and create darkness. Well, he did that in the beginning, didn't he, in Genesis chapter 1. But here, light is standing for peace and happiness. Because the next phrase is, I make peace. And darkness is standing for evil. That is, things that are unfortunate, against you, punishment. So peace and happiness is light, and darkness is evil, or punishment. Things going contrary to you. God says, I do all of those things. When things happen among the nations, they happen because of me. I am behind the direction of the nations. Amos chapter 3. Evil there is not being spoken of in the sense of sin. God's not the author of sin, of course. It's being used in the sense of punishment or things going contrary to your interest. Amos 3 and verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and Yahweh hath not done it? See the sense of evil there? Punishment in the city and Yahweh hath not done it. Amos is saying, of course he's done it. He's involved. He's the living God that's pulling the strings of the nations. Things rest in his control. Now, a similar use of the word evil you'll find in a number of passages. I just want you to write those down if you don't mind, because sometimes you hear this verse quoted in all sorts of funny ways, but it's got nothing to do with transgression there in verse 6, verse 7, where it speaks of evil. It's in the sense of punishment. Judges 2, 15. Jeremiah 21, 10. 45, verse 5. Ezekiel 14, 22. Psalm 78, verse 49. Speaks of evil angels. No such thing as evil angels in the sense of wicked angels. But there are angels of punishment, see? Isaiah 31 and verse 6. So there's a list of 6 or 7 passages which will help you to see the sense of that. God, in other words, as the living God, is behind the things that happen. Now verse 8 is a beautiful verse, isn't it, my dear brothers and sisters? Young people, isn't that a beautiful verse? Don't you long to feel and see that? Do you often feel that God is becoming smaller in our society? Look at verse 8. What a beautiful sense that is. Drop down, ye heavens, from above. What is the prophet feeling? Well, if this wonderful prophecy is here, and to the detail it will be fulfilled, and therefore Yahweh of Israel is the God and there's no other God, then let the whole world know that. Let him manifest that openly to the whole world. Let the heavens drop down from above. Let that knowledge seep into the earth. Let them see what is true about our existence and where we've come from. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? A beautiful sense. Let the living and true God saturate all the minds of men. Pour down righteousness and let his knowledge come to mankind. And what did he want to be the reception? Let the earth open. Switch off all their other rubbish. Boot it out of their homes. But let the earth open. And let them bring forth salvation. Let the earth open and receive all the good that God would send down from heaven above. And the result of that is it comes into the minds of men and as it trickles down to their children. And they see the better things as they throw the other stuff out and forget that was in the times of the Gentiles. When the kingdom is established and they see the Lord Jesus Christ there reigning in Jerusalem and issuing out decency, fairness and justice, righteousness, honor to God and glory to God. And saturating themselves with that and lifting every day with a new sense of zeal and purpose. Let them open and from that will come a tide of righteousness running from one end of the earth to the other. Isn't that a glorious verse? Do you remember where the sentiments of that might come? Because there are some passages that really spring to mind, aren't there? 2 Samuel, David's words, his last words. Very similar in sentiment. 2 Samuel 23. Let this knowing God that can foretell these incredibly wonderful things, let him bring this day that he that ruleth over men, verse 3, must be righteous rolling in the fear of God, and shall be as the light of the morning with the sun riseth. Did you see this morning? What a morning it was, eh? Even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. That's what David wanted. He wanted to see that grow in the earth. Or the other passage that he also wrote in a similar time of his life. What's the other passage? You know it so well, I shouldn't really even ask you. Psalm 72? That's right. Psalm 72. We'll read it because it's just so apposite to what we're looking at here in Isaiah. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Shall judge thy people with righteousness. He shall come down, verse 6, like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Let the earth open and let them bring forth salvation. A response from worldwide mankind. So says the Spirit in this passage. Let this glorious fact be true. Let it happen. And did you notice there that God's righteousness, verse 8, is salvation, verse 8. Let the skies pour down righteousness, and let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. Remember what we said before? What do we need, my dear brothers and sisters? We need to be able to come before our God, don't we? We need to be able to come and fellowship with him, and be at one with him. What do we need? What is the separator? Sins, isn't it? If God would take away our sins, if he would grant us righteousness, salvation is ours. Remember last time we looked at Ephesians 1 verse 8, and it says there, doesn't it, that the remission of our sins was salvation, was redemption. It's the same doctrine. The righteousness of God is salvation, often equilibrated in the prophets and the Psalms, those two expressions. Let the skies pour down righteousness. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3, keeping our hand there, Romans chapter 3, he says, but now, verse 21, for we may ask Isaiah, but how will this be, Isaiah? How will God's righteousness come to us that would bring salvation? Well, in subsequent chapters, he will go on to speak about it. But collectively, of all those passages of which he drops little bits, Romans 3 says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witness by the law and the prophets. There it is. Here's a passage. Witness. There it is, verse 8. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. So, indeed it was forecast in the prophet Isaiah, the salvation of Yah, as his name means. And he says at the end of that verse, I, Yahweh, have created it. This, in other words, although it's not really yet finished, is it? This, he says, is what God has created. In other words, that's what God has created everything for. That's the direction it's going. A world that will shine with his righteousness and will love his ways. Put in another way, it's Numbers 14:21, isn't it? All the earth shall be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now in verses 9 to 13 we have a section which we've entitled again by the first phrase, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. He sort of looks back over his shoulder, so to speak, and sees mankind fooling around with all of their philosophies, resorting hither and thither for all kinds of different explanations. It's only a foolish man, surely, that strives with his maker. What a crazy concept to be made by someone and then to turn back and to strive and contend with him. That's what men do all the time. You turn your radio on, you hear men philosophizing, won't you? Going on and on and on and on and on and on and on. philosophizing and trying to describe, you know, what's right and what's wrong. And then they'll even reason up about God himself, tremble the thought. But they do, and you hear it repeatedly, don't you? The latest Time magazine, but one last week's, had a full article there about, you know, Dorothy, it's really Oz. And this was because a city, a state in America, had dared to prevent evolution being taught to its students on the grounds it's only a theory and therefore should not be taught as fact. And so this magazine goes out, this worldwide magazine goes out to say, what a bunch of clowns, what century do they live in? There's an article there about bits and pieces of bone and teeth and other that from which they draw up the toes of a man. And then try to put the whole story together. And then there's a special article from somebody of such surpassing knowledge and all of his loftiness. He derogates the integrity of people who should be so foolish and infantile as to imagine that things didn't come by this evolution. Proven facts, he says. Proven as much as the laws of the relativity itself, or by gravity even. What a stupid, foolish, crazy concept. Every child that dropped an apple knows about the law of gravity. And yet he's trying to tell us that evolution's got the same degree of confirmation. Just sheer nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But, you know, it made me think of this because I was doing this at the same time. Woe unto him and to our whole world, my dear brothers and sisters, that striveth with his Maker. Don't listen to them. It's a foolish man that will strive with his Maker. You can hardly be more foolish than that, can't you? Job saw the same thing. If you have a look through his little reminiscings in Job 33, he says this, verse 12 of Job 33, "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." Why do you tell him what he's got to do, or what he has done, or what he should do? What he's done, he's done. It's not for you to say why he should do this, or whether he's allowed to do this. "Let the potsherd," verse 9, "strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. A potsherd is certainly an earthen vessel." You remember the 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 refers to us as earthen vessels. And so there's a very humorous little picture here of the potter working away and the clay is spinning around, and it's as though a vessel all of a sudden stops, as it were, and says to the potter, "Hey, listen, why are you making me thus? Or why are there no hands on this article?" Well, of course, that never happens. The earthen vessel is made by the potter and has no right to question the sole authority of the one who made him. And in Romans chapter 9, there's a section of scripture in which the apostle goes to that very end in his reasoning. And then he brings to his argument that very passage. Here's a case for our red ink. Isaiah said, "Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands?" In Romans 9 and verse 19, he says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, for why doth God yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And the apostle comes back with this sufficient answer. My dear brothers and sisters, there's never any greater answer needed than this. We never have to justify God. We never have to call him in question. We just are not in such a position. And the apostle in that sentiment says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" And quotes Isaiah, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Who can question that? Nobody can question it. Of course he has the right to do that. And looking at another equally foolish situation as a point of his argument, he says in verse 10, Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, his mother, What hast thou brought forth? A child that might look at himself and say back to his mother or his father, Well, what the diggins have you done making me? What a clown of a man that would be, wouldn't it? Who turns back to his mother and father and says, Well, why did you give me these brown eyes or this blue hair or whatever it might be? Why did you do this? You don't hear a child saying that, do you? You do get blue hair later on. And usually the ladies know where it came from. But it just would be the most foolish thing. You just don't hear a child say that. Well, says God, what are you doing then with me? There's your circumstances. I'm in control. I create light. I create darkness. It's in my hands. Work with me. Don't work against me. Don't question what I'm doing. Work with me. Would a child turn around to its parents and ask why they made it such? They are the very child's forebears. He cannot in fact contend with them. Well then, how much more the divine Father, verse 11. Thus saith Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, picking up the words again in verse 9, his Maker. Ask of me things to come concerning my sons. Picking up verse 10. And concerning the work of my hands. Picking up the potter of verse 9. Ask me of those things. I have purpose in what I have done. I know where the purpose is going. I have made the earth. Verse 12. And created man upon it. Doesn't that speak of design? My dear brothers and sisters, I appeal to our sanity. Never be persuaded one inch by the people of this world. You know, that's all God needs to say. I created the earth. That's sufficient evidence that I've got design and purpose. I know where I'm going. The earth is so wonderful. It could not possibly have freaked it. The world is trying to tell us it's come by chance. We came from monkeys and apes. City idiots they are. But God can simply say, I made the earth. Created man upon it. Don't you think, therefore, as your father, I will have things in control? I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their host have I commanded. You need to question a God of such accomplishment, of such dimension. In the 40th chapter, the prophet had already outlined God as the one that stretched forth the heavens. And Job says that he numbered them all, gave them names. What a wonderful thing. We just look up at the heavens and just gasp with the multiplicity of them. You want that little reference? Isaiah 40, verse 12 and 13, 17 and 22. And so from those lofty and vast considerations that should close every mouth, and still today should close every mouth, he then drops down in verse 13 to the human level again and says, concerning Cyrus again, I have raised him up in righteousness. And I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, 44 verse 28, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, said Yahweh of hosts. Now isn't that absolutely a grand thing, my dear princes? Look at the power of that prophecy of Cyrus. With every ability of grasping the depth and sense and beauty of that, think upon that. Look what the argument that he's wound around that. just an international happening? By no means. He wanted Israel to be thrilled to the back core as they saw what God was doing in what might have seemed to be a hopeless situation. Down here pouring our eyes out at the rivers of Babylon. They want us to sing the songs of Zion. And we hate the place and we just want to go back to Jerusalem. And it's a hopeless cause. And all of a sudden, on the scene is Cyrus. And everybody's running around with Daniel the prophet. And with Isaiah the prophet. And showing where it's all come from. God picks up at the whole story. And exalts their minds to the fact that he has them totally in his control, in his love and in his interest. And a God of such dimension doesn't need to be questioned. It's just the same for us, my dear friends. Absolutely the same for us. In a world that's questioning you, throw this stuff in the trash bin. Burn it. And speak to our children about the solemnity and dignity of God. It's all pervading hand in everything that we see. Of the beauty of the seasons, the spring that we're in now. Tell them about those things. Lest they be in some way drawn away from the inspiration which God intends his creation to mean to all of us. And to ourselves as well. Don't be tuning our ear into all the things that are happening in the radio. You know that endless twaddle that goes on. Talkback they call it. Just talks around everything. And never comes to a conclusion. We don't need that, my dear brothers and sisters. We need these lovely things that build us up and build our children up. Let's get our minds tuned into. That's what God's appealing to us, isn't he? As he did to Israel. As you see things happening. Our brethren are telling us of all the things that are happening. Our southern fraternal, they were telling us incredibly interesting things of what's been happening. Little details are happening all over the place. They're fitting us out for the time for which we wait. I have raised him up in righteousness. You might think, well, that sounds a bit exaggerated. But Cyrus really a righteous man in that sense? Well, he was. You might like to look here later. But in Rowlands, he has most remarkable sections about how this man loved righteousness from the time he was a little boy. He had a sense of righteousness, the right thing, fair dealing, justice, elevation of people, giving them a fair and equitable existence. Amazing thing. I will direct all his paths. We've seen that in verse 1 and verse 2. Make the crooked paths straight. Build my city. Let go my captives. What's this bit about not for price or reward? Well, I mean, if you wanted to go back out of captivity, you'd have to pay a price. Surely you would. Who's going to let you go back to your own city unless you pay a price? It's the whole way the whole world works, isn't it? But this is not going to happen, says God. Well, did it happen? When they came out of Egypt, sure enough, they didn't pay a price then. Do you know why? Because God almost buried Pharaoh until the people said, look, go from us. So in fear, they sent them out. There wasn't fear. They went out waving goodbye. Pockets loaded with the treasures of Persia. And that's exactly what Ezra says. Was far from paying a price. In fact, they were paid a price, as it were. Ezra 1. An astonishing thing when it all happened. Then rose up, Ezra 1, verse 5, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of Yahweh which is in Jerusalem, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands. A price? No, they paid them. With vessels of silver and gold, with goods and with beasts and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Isn't that wonderful, my dear friends? Imagine if you were a Jew struggling out of Babylon at that time, spent 70 years there, and now you're going to go across the desert and you're just dripping with all these precious things. The Persians are coming out and putting another necklace on, another, what do you call these things around your hands? Bangles and all sorts of things, right? And you can't get over it. These people are just loading you with all these good things. And you read this little passage when you had time to sit down and think about it. And you'd wonder, wouldn't you? Tears would stream out of your eyes as you thought of the wonder of God. What he said, indeed he did. In a way that fulfilled every inference and more that Isaiah had spoken 140 years before. What a prophecy. Glorious part of Scripture, isn't it, my dear brothers and sisters? A glorious part of Scripture. Now in verses 14 to 19, the Gentiles are humbled before Israel, and Yahweh's purpose in creation is realized. Thus saith Yahweh, the labourer of Egypt, great nation, the merchants of Ethiopia are famous for their trade, and of the Sabaeans likewise, of high profile in international trade, men of stature. They shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains they shall come over, and they shall fall down upon unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely ale is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. And they were living in a city that was just literally dripping with gods. And the prophet says that it's going to come a time when those nations that had served those idols and worshipped them, they were going to come to you and say, surely, we can see it now. God is the God of Israel. Does that remind you of another passage in Jeremiah? It does, doesn't it? Jeremiah 16, verse 19. Classic cross-quotation. In Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah said this, verse 19, O Yahweh, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? So there's a very kindred prophecy indeed. Now, my dear friends, this, can you see Russians? Can you see Japanese fulfilling that prophecy? Can you see those people coming to the Jewish people? Can you see Germans coming to the Jewish people? And saying, as in verse 14, can you? What an incredible thing. French! And all those other nations that have despised God's people. Can you see the Pope, whatever might be left of his institutions, coming and saying, surely ale is in thee. And there is none of us, no Trinity, no gods and idols that we've collected in all of our churches all around the world, our relics and all the rest of it. Surely there is none else than the God that is in Israel. What a magnificent thing, my dear brothers and sisters. What a beautiful thing to in fact see. And so in verse 15 he says, and this is the prophet's own words, he's just overcome by that. It's just too wonderful. It's such a reversal. It's beyond Isaiah's grasp almost to say. And he thinks as though he's never heard such a thing in all his life before. Why did God keep this from him? Verily thou art a God. Thou art an ale, picking up the word of verse 14. See? A strength. Thou art a strength that hidest thyself. O God of Israel, the Saviour. Isn't that lovely? There's a characteristic of Isaiah, the response of what he hears. You haven't revealed all this wonderful things to us in quite such relishing detail. God will answer that in verse 19. He had said it before in other places. But just for the moment, Isaiah was overcome. And so verse 16 takes up the reply to him. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. And the idols of the apostasy are recognized as idols. They can call them icons, they can call them whatever they like. But God calls them idols in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. For which cause he brought the Muslim purge against them. And it's been going ever since. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. Hinduism and all of the other isms of the East. Dreadful things they're going to go. And they're going to come back and find that the God of Israel is the only true and living God. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But isn't verse 17 a glorious verse? But Israel, the hard-hearted nation as it is today, Israel will have got there at last. It shall be saved in Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. This is the kingdom. It's nothing short of it. Ye shall not be ashamed, verse 16, nor confounded, verse 16. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded when they are world without end. There will be a permanent elevation of the nation when they have come to recognize their God, and the nations have come to recognize that surely God is in them. Remember what Zechariah says in his 8th chapter. The nation shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, and surely God is with thee. For thus saith Yahweh that created the heavens. Is he an idol God? Is he? Does he vacillate about his purposes? If he created the heavens, he had purpose. God himself that formed the earth and made it. There's no vacillation there. It's glorious. The earth is unique among all of its orbs. He hath established it. It goes the same year in, year out. He created it not in vain. Of course he didn't. Everything is in seasonal harmony. He formed it to be inhabited. Of course he did. You can't live on the moon. You can't live on Mars or Venus. They search around with their rockets to find a skerrick, a cc of water on Venus. They can't find it anywhere. Or Saturn or any of the others. And here they're sitting on the most beautiful thing and they won't recognize the very God who made it. Woe betide our world, my dear brothers and sisters. Verse 18 is sufficient in itself that the world has been made and created and is so beautiful for habitation that it says, verse 18, I am Yahweh and there is none else. End of story. And so it ought to be. In the plain facts of reality. I have not spoken, Isaiah, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. These things have been known for a long time. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And so he's saying that if I've called you Israel and brought you to myself, I must have purpose with you because I created the world. And that speaks of design and intent. And I called you. It's in the same flow of thought. That's not vacillating. That's not an idle thought. There's clear intention. And so if I've called you to me, then truly I will not leave you. You will not seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. My intention is plain and my intention is good towards you. I declare things that are right. You know, isn't the logic of that lost in our world, my dear brothers and sisters? Teach that to your children. The beauty of his creation, that he is God indeed. For the very things that happen every day before our eyes. In your backyard there'll be some tree now that's blossoming. Go and show your child in all the simplicity of that instruction, your teenager child, and teach them the glory of that. And how the fruit will come. Provided by man, doesn't happen on the moon. But it happens here. I remember the astronauts. You remember that time when they got up and they circumvented the moon and they looked back and for once the heading in the advertiser was, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Do you remember that? There was Borman, Anders and Lovells. They were the first three that did that. And they sent that message back to the earth and it came across the headline of the advertiser. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And man, it seemed, had to get up there before he could realize that what he had on his feet was glorious. Had it every day. Never could appreciate. Teaching his children evolution in the midst of that. What a fool of a man he is. Clearly, God has made the earth and it speaks of his intention. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. He has got purpose. I am Yahweh and there is none else. All right, nations, come and listen. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that have escaped of the nations, that they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Of course they haven't. It's the epitome of folly. But come and listen and reason with me, says God. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Let them think about these facts and reason upon it. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Where is there any statement of the future made by any oracle that has come to pass? Or who has declared the future and it has been fulfilled? From ancient time, who has done it? The answer is none. In all the books of religion, there is no prophecy. Do you realize that? Whether you look at the Hindus, Krishna, or whether you look at the Mohammedan Koran, or whether you look at the Confucian's writings, or wherever you might go, Buddhism, there's no prophecy. Why? Because for the same purpose, you and I couldn't make prophecy, could we? Tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. Nobody has any idea. It rests in God's hands tomorrow. And he's gone right out on the end of the branch and made all of these amazing statements. And that's to keep us on the track of faith, that we will not, to the right or to the left, to look away from what he's doing, because we can see all through our lives that he's in control. And that's what he's saying to the nations. Come and reason. You know, we use prophecy, don't we? And sometimes people are criticised. Oh, down there in Adelaide, they use prophecy always to preach the gospel. Good on them. That's what I say. Good on them. Because that's what God says here. If you want to assemble the nations, show them the word of my prophecy. That's what he's saying. Assemble all the nations and put this before them. Who could begin to confute what he said about Cyrus? What a power to convert people's minds. That's the same with us. Our brethren and brethren before that were saying about the return of Israel. It's in the world now. Was it true or not? Did they go back in unbelief of the Messiah? Did part of them come back? Or did they all come back? What did Dr. Thomas say? They will come back in part, and they will come in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus. And by their industry at home and abroad, they would get themselves well. And isn't that what's happened? 200 years ago, no man could have believed that hardly. Hardly a word or a sentiment was spoken. Today it rides the earth. And the little nations continually before the nations. True? Absolutely true. Who can refute that? I'm not the slightest bit ashamed. Down there in Adelaide they preach the gospel by showing the power of prophecy, because that's exactly what Isaiah said. All through this section. That's what he's saying. My testimony? What I said. Did it come to pass or not? Came to pass. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Saviour, there is none beside me. How many times has it said this in this record? It's there in verse 21. There is no other God beside me. It was in verse 14. It's in verse 6. It's in verse 5. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. You know, they're pretty wonderful things, aren't they? There's a saying about men that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here's a God that's got absolute power, and he's a just God, totally uncorrupt. And the greater marvel is that whilst he's just, and therefore will live with justice and will not live without it, will not live with people that are not just, will he? Just God. A righteous God. And yet he's a Saviour. How can a just God work with men that are not just? That's the wonder of the story. Obviously the righteousness is not going to come from them, is it? It's going to be rather the forgiveness will come from him. He will give of his righteousness to the unrighteous. That's what's going to happen. If he's going to be a just God and therefore stand in his dignity, stand in his position and his authority as God, not compromising his standards because he will save men, but remain a just God, therefore he has to extend his righteousness to others. How will that happen? Well, Isaiah will come to tell us more about how he will do that. But that's the implication. A just God and yet a Saviour. He's going to bring others to him. Look unto me. Verse 22. Isn't that lovely? God saying to mankind, I want you. Come near, verse 21. Look unto me, verse 22. And be ye saved. He doesn't want any to fail from that salvation. Not happy with the death of the wicked. Look unto me, and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. For there's nothing else to look to. The rest is dead. It's wood and it's stone and it's silver and gold. But it's dead and lifeless. For I am God and there is none else. There it is a sixth. I have sworn by myself. Whilst he is Saviour, he will not compromise his position. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. There will be none that will go past God. We can't fool around with him. He will bring all to account and they will acknowledge him. What's the principle of the atonement going to be then? A declaration of the righteousness of God. It's got to be, doesn't it? It's got to be that. No man will get through the gates of that kingdom unless he acknowledges he is a just God. Unless his knee bows and his tongue confesses. What will he confess? Surely shall one say, verse 24, in Yahweh, not mine, but in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Even to him, to God, shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. And our world is full of them. Big mouths, big words, swollen heads. The world's full of it. It's rising every day. And you can feel, don't you? You sort of feel the isolation of faith in our world, don't you? Well, speak up wherever you are, my dear brothers and sisters. Whether at work, whether at school, wherever you are, speak up. Don't let people continue to think that God's going down. Wherever you are, at work, wherever it might be, speak up for God. Don't be hesitant to name his name, to speak of Christ, to speak of the truth. We need to do that for our own freedom of expression, that we don't go under in sort of a quiet submission to a world of apathy and indifference and ungodliness and lack of faith. Speak up for him. It's amazing what happens. You know, I'm continually amazed. I must have said in my own employment, I must have said several hundred times to people, so I look out my window and they might be commenting about something that might be nice out there, and I say, you know, I could never believe in evolution. There must be a God that's created such a picture. That's what I often say. Do you know, in all the hundreds of people I've said that to, I've never had one challenge me. I don't know whether I had the needle out at the time. But I think it's a tremendous testimony, the fact that they're all just being swung along. Here goes the drift, and there they go with it. And they're not even using their brains to think about it. They look out the window and say, yes, it is beautiful and it must be designed. Of course it must be. The next minute they're going along with apes and believing that. They're crazy. So speak up for God, for your own sakes, my dear brothers, as well as for others. Because we don't want to be continually sort of suffocated into an isolation of faith. It's going to come a day when the whole world's going to declare him. In Jesus Christ. Because Paul quotes these words, doesn't he? Verse 23. Got your red ink? When you go home, verse 23, that expression that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's quoted in Philippians chapter 2 and applied to Christ. That they will swear to Christ. The name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. And that's the sense of the passage. It's not that they will say that Jesus is Christ is Lord to the glory of Jesus, but to the one who gave him that glory, which is Yahweh, verse 24. Surely shall one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. So verse 25 in conclusion, in Yahweh shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And that's just as true for us as it was for them. As we go home tonight, let us rest ourselves in the surety of the things that we know and love. Make our prayers to our God and open our hearts to Him. Let our own heart open up and let the righteousness of God and all the beautiful and pure things come into our heart and our mind and joy in that. Joy in the things that He has made. Proclaim His name and let His praise be that which we love and wait for our kingdom to come. Not settling in the present, but fighting against the present until our Lord is in the earth. Because at that time, what we stood for is going to be vindicated by the whole world. What a wonderful thing that will be. Thank you.